We thank you, O Lord, for those who have faithfully taught us the word. May we, as your children, hunger and thirst like newborn babes for the milk and the meat of the word. May we not be satisfied with anything less. Forgive us of those times where all we have wanted is to have our ears tickled. Forgive us of those times where the cuteness or the cleverness has caught our fancy. May we understand quite simply that Jesus loves us. But just as important as Jesus loving us is our confession that we know that because the Bible tells us so. So we lift up your word. May your spirit illuminate us. For we know behind every human teacher that we've ever had, there is only one teacher. May we, as your disciples, hear that teacher today. In Christ's holy name. Amen. For the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the definition of what Christ means. What does it mean when you say Christ? And we have looked over the past couple weeks at the only one who has the right to tell us what Christ means, and that is Christ himself. Well, that leads to the second thing I want to look at is, what does it mean to be a Christian? When you say you're a Christian, how do you define that? I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll look at it in a moment, that just like only Jesus Christ can define what Christ is, only Jesus Christ has the authority and the right to define what a Christian is. I have heard and have heard answers to, for 30-some years, the question, are you a Christian? And I sort of went back over the last week or two and sort of cataloged the different answers that I've heard to that, from either a question asked by me or a question asked by others or just answers of what is a Christian? If I ask you, are you a Christian? Most of you, I would think, would raise your hand. I'd be curious why you would think maybe the breakfast drew you in. But why would you be here? So most of you say, yes, I'm a Christian. Most in our country, it's declining, but most in our country, when asked, are you a Christian, will attest to the fact, yes, I'm a Christian. Here are some of the answers that I think some people use to define that. Well, yes, I'm a Christian because I go to church every Sunday. Yes, I'm a Christian because I do my best to be good. Yes, I'm a Christian because my grandma was a Christian and my mama was a Christian and I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian because I live according to the golden rule. Yes, I'm a Christian because I remember back in 1998 I made a decision. Yes, I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus. Yes, I'm a Christian because I pray and read the Bible daily. Let me say again, only the Christ gets to define what the Christian is. And thankfully, he has. And I would also suggest, as you could tell, all of the answers I just gave, while they may speak of something element of the truth, are in fact inadequate answers to what a Christian is. Let me direct you to the Word of God that Gabe read. As usual, the misguided disciples in Matthew are asking the wrong question. They say unto Jesus in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What they want to know is a question of status. Who's the top dog? Who's the boss? Who do we look to as the greatest? And in their mind, they've got this ranking that's going on. They want to say, okay, you're number one, you're number two. You know, I get a kick, and if you're a big sports fan, you may pray for me. Maybe one day I will be, but at this point, I haven't called attention. But I heard on the radio, just because I was in a store that was playing it, two sportscasters arguing about the ranking system from college. And I thought this was a game. Aren't you just supposed to go out there and fill up 60 minutes of having nice fun? Who cares how it ranks? But they were really angry about this. In our mind, we want to know who's number one, and we want to know who's number two, and we want to know what are the top ten. And our mind thinks in a ranking way. And we associate that the higher you are to the top, the greater you are in the kingdom. In the church, we say things like that, don't we? We ask the same type of questions. I've been a part of pastors for a long time, and we'll have questions sometimes I've heard is like, who are some of your best members? Who's really on fire for God? Who are the true believers? And our mind keeps working in this sense of ranking. Where do you flesh out? The disciples said, who's the greatest? Now, it's a wrong-headed question because if they had been paying attention for the last two or three chapters, they would know there's only one that's great in the kingdom, and that would be Jesus. So wouldn't you think Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom? But Jesus answers their question of who is a Christian. And he does it by saying it's not rank, but what he does is, in verse 2, and calling to him a child. Now, before you begin to think the way we think as moderns, that what he's saying is that children, because when we think of children, we love children, don't we? Don't you love, well, you love children when they're good, don't you? I mean, we love cute. I mean, I have a new grandbaby, and when she's cute and cooey, everyone just wants to kiss her. She's so cute. But I need to suggest to you that it's only a modern understanding of children that see children as being cute or pure or innocent or good. That's more of a carryover from the Victorian age. Throughout the Greco-Roman Empire, during the period of the Old and New Testaments, children weren't seen like that. I thought, well, let's look in the Scripture and see how the Scripture defines children. And I found it very instructive. After the service, if you want me to give you the references for these, I will, but I'm not going to give you. But here's a listing of what the Bible says about children, mostly from the Old Testament. It says that children are ignorant. They're unfit to lead. They're unable to discern good from evil. They're fickle. They're not intelligent. They're helpless and weak. They're easily deceived and misled. They're without wisdom, they're without knowledge, and they're without experience. And I can give you a scripture verse for all of those. See, children, in other words, are the lowest in status. In the Greco-Roman Empire, they absolutely had no status. So do you see the radical nature of what Jesus is doing? His disciples said, who are the greatest? And he says, you guys don't even have a clue. And what he does is he calls in the one that no one would give any status to. He puts it in the midst and said, unless you become like this, you don't have any part of my kingdom. See, children are the lowest in status, and therefore the one thing that all children have in common is they are completely dependent. They are dependent. See, we need to be careful how we say this. Sometimes we think what Jesus is doing is telling us to be humble. And I've unfortunately years ago preached sermons that this is a call for humility, and you need to choose to be humble. Well, let me suggest to you that children in this period did not choose to be vulnerable. Children did not choose to be dependent. They simply were dependent. They simply were helpless. They were born that way. I want to give you three truths of how Jesus looks at a child and see if it'll help us in our understanding of the question of what is a Christian from Jesus' definition. And the first truth is that children are born. Now, that sounds simple, but children are born, and they are born completely dependent. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you had children? Okay. How many of those children fed themselves? How many of those children wiped themselves? How many of those children clothed themselves?
They are born,
they didn't choose to be humble. They were born humble. And see, our humility is not something we choose. We either recognize it or we don't. As we read in Psalm 32, David didn't do this grand act of, I'm going to be humble, so I'm going to choose to be a sinner. No, he just said, I am a sinner. It's what we are. Children are born vulnerable. Children can be crushed. And unfortunately, some in our society do. Children are completely helpless. Children are born totally dependent. One of the things, if you want to stretch your faith and blow your mind, ponder for a while that the absolute sovereign creator, the immortal, invisible, God only wise, came to earth in that complete vulnerability and helplessness of a child. When Mary was holding that 8, 9, 10 pound blob of flesh, he was totally dependent, wasn't he? And to think that the God of the universe, the God that made Mary, came and is now dependent on Mary. He identified with us. And children are born. And brothers and sisters, you are born as Christians. You're not born physically as Christians. You were born again or from above as Christians. So children are born. The second thing I want to say is, I'm saying it, is because we're born vulnerable and dependent, children are needy. Christians are needy. That's what we are. I don't like defenses against our faith to try to ward off critics like Marx. Was it Marx or Lenin? I think it was Marx who said that Christianity was the opiate of the people. Or I've heard others say, well, you know, you Christians, you just want a crutch. And you know what my response is when somebody says, I want a crutch? Amen. I often say a crutch isn't good enough. I need a gurney. Amen. I don't need just a little bit of assistance to get through this life. Jesus is not just some value added that would make my already perfect life just a little bit better because now I'm born again. I am absolutely gut-wrenching, needy. Think about a little child. Don't you think it'd be a little arrogant if a little child came to his mom, let's say a 3-year-old, and said, Mom, I'm going to humble myself and just accept whatever meal you prepared. But how often do we approach that way of God that way? Lord, you know what? Lord, I'm going to show you how good Tom is. I'm going to humble myself before you. I'm going to confess. You know, I'm going to just make myself humble. Sometimes we think we do the Almighty a favor by being a Christian. And Jesus said, no, you're talking about who's greatest in the kingdom. I'm going to bring someone to you who has no status at all. And if you want to follow me, you've got to acknowledge you're like that. Children are born and they are needy. It's not our moral superiority that chooses to follow Christ. We can even see this in a word. Let me get you to try on something. It shows you how the evil one is so deceitful and tricky about this. Have you ever heard a sermon? Or have you ever read a book? Or have you ever had a call from someone who said that as a Christian you should be more committed? We all have, right? We talk about commitment and how we should be committed to Christ. But if you go back and do the research, commitment is a new word. If you go back before the last 50 or 60 years, they didn't talk about being committed. They talked about being surrendered. The one that really does good work on this, and I would encourage you, is a gentleman, a lot of you have his book, My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers. He's written other things about this. And what he points out, and he was writing in the earlier part of the 20th century, it's just gotten worse since then. What he would say is, when I surrender, what am I doing when I surrender? I am giving all of my rights away, right? And the focus when I surrender is upon the one to whom I surrender. Chambers says that's far different than when I say, well, you know, I'm going to make a commitment. If I'm surrendered, it's not about me. When I make a commitment, it's like, you know, I'm committed. And it's a difference in the level of understanding of need. We are needy. But being needy is a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. Because when we're needy, it stirs the heart of a loving Father. And we see this, as Gabe read in verses 6 through 10, is that this loving Father, he has these, well, we'll see this more in a few moments, but he identifies with need. There's a ubiquitous preacher. You can't hardly turn on religious stations without seeing his image. And I won't mention his name, but he's very, very, very popular. He's on a lot of programs. And he always talks about, well, you might remember, you may identify it. He's always encouraging you to give a $58 seed, and that'll bless you. But he made a comment one day, and he said, God does not respond to your need. He only responds to your faith. Meaning that you've got to sort of almost treat God like a loan or a lending institution. Have you ever heard the conventional wisdom that in order to get a loan from a lending institution, you need to demonstrate to them that you really don't need the money? And once they're convinced that you could do it on your own, then they'll lend you the money. And if we're not careful, a lot of Christians will present that that's the way God is. You've got to sort of demonstrate that you're doing pretty well on your own. You just need a little assistance. You've got to show that you've got the wherewithal. You just need a little help. God does respond to our need, brothers and sisters, because that's all we have to offer is our need. I'm far better with, I think it was from a movie. I read it in an article in a magazine. But it was a movie, I think, called Billy Madison. And I don't know if it's a good movie or not, so I'm not recommending the movie. But Billy Madison had a quote where he says, excuse me, Billy Madison said, sometimes I feel like an idiot. But I am an idiot, so it sort of works out. That's what David is saying. You know, sometimes I feel like a needy sinner. And he acknowledges in Psalm 32, but that's what I am. And our Father is drawn to the needs of his children. And the second thing Jesus tells us is not only as children are we born, but that we're needy. The opposite of needy is feeling full. Thinking you have no needs. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous elixir that we've sort of drunk as Americans, that what we really want is to be full and abundant and victorious and overflowing. The reason I say it's dangerous is because Jesus did. Would you turn with me over to Luke's Gospel? I'd like to read a parable that Jesus gives that speaks of feeling as if you're full. Being on top of the world. Walking in constant victory. Seeing abundance. Now let's read what Jesus says about that. Luke 12, let's begin in verse 13. I love to hear the pages of Bible turning. Thank you for doing that. No better ear. No better sounds for preachers here. Thank you for doing that. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Man, I'm blessed. I mean, it's overabundant. It's overflowing. It's abundant. And he said to him, and then he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Then God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The midst of this difficulty, or where this man is misled, is he thinks he's full, but he's not aware that in the midst of his abundance, he's still just as needy and without status. And that's why it's so silly to hear people, and we see it among the disciples, argue about who's the greatest. Because even when we have arrived, we're still needy. Even on those days that you think you did holiness pretty good that day, even on those days where you were nice to your spouse and you were nice to the children and you were nice to the pet and you were patient in traffic and you maybe even shared a scripture verse, even on those days where you were just waiting for an opening in the Trinity, even on your best days, we have no status. Even on those best days, we're needy. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because you know what you do when you're a needy child? And that leads to the third truth. When you're a needy child, you look to Daddy. Amen. And we are needy. And you know you're needy. And you're not misled with how well life seems to be. And you know you're still needy and without status. The third truth is that children trust their dad. Children look to their parents. And this trust is well placed because it goes on to say that our Father is gentle. He won't break a bruised reed. One of the most frightening passages of Scripture is in Peter, where it says, God resists the proud. I don't need to be resisted by God. My hunch is, and my experience shows, that every time we run in resistance to God, He will win that battle. But it equally goes on to say, not only does He resist the proud, but those that know they're needy, He gives grace to. Because He will not bruise or break a bruised reed. Gabe preached a month ago, on John 8. And as he was preaching, I was thinking about something. That woman, you remember the story, she was taken adultery, and all the high-ranking, good religious people brought this woman and said, we need to stone her because our law says she needs to be stoned. And Jesus quoted the law back and said, yes, but the law also says you need to have a witness. So whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. And you know the story. They all left. But even by Jesus' statement, the woman still should have died, right? In order to be stoned, you have to have somebody throw the stone, right? All Jesus said was, what? Did he say no one throw a stone? He said the one without sin throw the first stone. Was there anyone without sin in that crowd? Sure was. And it's so telling about the gentle and gracious nature of our Lord that the only one who could wouldn't. The only one who could have thrown that stone wouldn't do it. Our Father is gentle. And when He sees our need, and when we lay down the pretenses, and like that little child, we just say, I'm not going to become needy. I'm not going to become helpless. I'm simply going to acknowledge that I am. He loves us, and He shows gentleness. And then the passage ends by saying that they trust their father because he's protective. He's not only gentle, he's protective. Have you ever wondered where the whole notion of a guardian angel comes from? Look in verse 10. See that you do not despise, for he does not despise us. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, and one of these without status ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels, it's a possessive noun, or possessive term, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We trust in the Lord, but Jesus Christ is also saying we have angels that are always before the Lord. In other words, you have friends in high places. You have friends in high places. So you can afford to recognize that you're loved. You can afford to say that I'm needy. You can afford to say I have no status because I don't need it. My Father's protective. And then this last part shows that he's protective in a very active way. Look in verse 11. Oh, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go to search of the ones that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went away. If you take this teaching and put it with Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, God likes the prodigals that return. He rejoices more over the prodigals that return than the ones that stay the whole time. And what he's saying here is he rejoices over those that he rescues. He doesn't chide them. He doesn't put them on probation. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to be watching you from now on now. He just rejoices. But we have to interact with this because this doesn't make sense, does it? Weren't you taught in the world's way of doing things that you shouldn't throw good money after bad? You ever heard that? You know when to need to cut your losses? So think about this. You've got 99 sheep, and one strays off. Many of us would be tempted to say, well, I wish he had stayed, but that's what he gets. I had it all here. If he was smart enough to have stayed, it would have been honky-dory, but he went off. It's his fault. Just let him go. I'll wash my hands, as Pilate said. Just let him go. I've used this analogy before, but it's so good I'm going to use it again because it speaks to me. I thought of this when Emma, who doesn't need daycare now, was young enough that she needed daycare. I thought, how would I feel if I went to pick up Emma, let's say she's 3 years old, at her daycare, and when I got there, I could see through the glass windows that there are about 99 kids running around with no adult supervision, and the note on the door saying, sorry, one of the kids got out, so we left all the other kids to fend for themselves, and we're out looking for that one. How do you think I feel? I'd be mad as fire. What do you mean, leaving my daughter in there as you go off looking at one errant one? You ought to take care of the ones that are there. But how would my attitude change when I learned that the one they were looking for was Emma? Do you understand? And the one that Jesus Christ leaves all the others for to come looking for in their errands, in their errant ways is you. You're the apple that he leaves all the rest for. You are the one that he comes looking for. You are loved by a good God who loves his children. Not because we measure up, not because we've made a commitment, not because anything other than we are in need and we cry to the only one who can meet those needs. And we look to our Father and we put complete reliance upon Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd ask you to confess your faith with me before we proceed to communion. Because we are not, as we have said, those that can just define being a Christian any old way we want to. We are submissive to the faith that was once delivered to us. And we confess that faith together. And I'd ask you to stand as we confess our faith from the Apostles' Creed. You can find it in the flyleaf of our Bible, or of our hymn. Let us confess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That is our hope as children of God. You may be seated. The sacrament of the table, the breaking of the bread and the wine, is a historical one. We look back to that finished work of Jesus Christ, where his body was broken, where his blood was shed for the remission and forgiveness of our sins. But it's also eschatological. It looks forward. So when we partake to get today, we think back to what Jesus did on the cross. But it's also looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb when we are reunited with Jesus Christ in that house not made with hands. And we receive comfort in being able to look back and look forward, that to know in this presence we remember Christ Jesus. For Christ Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." On the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." The blood of the new covenant. In this blood shed for you is full forgiveness of all your sins, remission of those iniquities. There is healing here for those that are in need. This table is open to all who love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like any table, you will come forward if you're full. If you're full, you need not come. But if you're empty, if you're needy, if you know that on your own, you are undone, then Jesus Christ would say, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He promised to meet us here as we do this in remembrance of him. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace and strength. I thank you, O Lord, for grace and strength. Thank you, O Lord, for the fellowship of believers. We thank you for a fellowship that is an all-encompassing. We thank you for the unity that we all find in Christ Jesus, and we thank you that miles and even death itself cannot disrupt that. We thank you for the goodness of those in this room. We thank you for believers around this world who, together with the heavenly host and that great cloud of witnesses, have one resounding chorus that we sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As your children, forgiven by your grace, we come and receive your body, your blood, and your name. Amen.